So why read and preach any part of Revelation? Material that proves so challenging, that has been so wrongly interpreted throughout all of Christian history. And it's been wrongly interpreted throughout the last 2,000 years by men and women who are more intelligent and godlier than all of us, myself included. So why even try? Well, the letter's opening really gives us all the reasons we should ever need. And it's a fear-conquering motivation that we find there. And so the three reasons that popped out in the letter's opening are what drew me to preach about this, and also the direct address to churches that we find in the first three chapters of Revelation. It's the most pastoral, it's the most pastoral, it's the most clear, it's the most directed, and it's the most easily received by us, even though we still might wonder exactly how to apply it. And so it's got benefit just by the nature that these are letters from God to his church. And I don't know if we always read the Bible that way, but these are letters from God, written sincerely God to his church. To these seven churches in Asia, to this church here in Narragansett. But even outside of that, there are still three clear reasons given that I've absorbed from the first three verses. So let me read that for you. And I'll just tell you ahead of time, for the note takers, the three reasons I'll be harping on to get into this, beyond what I've said about the churches, they are the disclosure, the transmission, and the assured blessing. Now, because I'm a preacher, and I like things to have matching letters, we're going to go with, this is the message, the mediation, and the motivation. Because of all this is motivation, that last one's kind of like the extra motivation. It's the icing on the cake. So the message, the mediation, and the motivation, or the frosting. All right. So here is the reading of the word of the Lord, which we are told here is blessed to do. Just what we're about to do makes us fortunate and ought to make us happy people in the Lord. The ability to read Scripture together in public. And this is exactly the mode that's intended. So from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the word of the Lord. So first, the message. This is going to repeat a little bit of what I said last week. I made the case last week that the core message of Revelation was about the person of Jesus. More than the individual events prophesied, the individual things spoken of, especially in the middle of Revelation, that really the most important message, content of Revelation, is how Jesus is depicted and that we see him. That's central. And how we see him in Revelation is Jesus the victor. Often we read Revelation as us losing for a long time. But the main image is Jesus victor and us victors with him, our conquering king. But I have to defend that a bit, because when I pointed you to Revelation 1:1, saying this clearly says the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's revealing Jesus. It's revealing his person. But there's some evidence here to go against that interpretation. Okay, so I want to be honest about that. Because the revelation of Jesus Christ can be received at least two ways. I think there's actually a third way that it should be received. Okay, let me get into two things that make this tricky, this statement. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Trickiness one, the word revelation, and I think I got into this a bit last week, the word revelation there, the Greek is apokalypsis. You recognize that as apocalypse. And is it possible for you to hear the word with all the movies you've seen in your life? Okay, just movies alone. Is it possible for you to hear that word apocalypse and have a connotation other than end of the world, war, torture, misery, right? And certainly we find a good deal of that in this book. And yet, the revelation here is spoken of the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And so the word already is muddied with all this cultural imagery and baggage of what we in our flesh inherently focus on. The bad news. The ugly stuff, the scary stuff. We just, in some ways, we are creepily drawn to the bad. Even when it's not us doing bad. We're sometimes drawn to the stories of the bad in others, right? The story of the murderer, the serial killer, that we are drawn to those things. And so the language of apocalypse has been a magnet for dark imagery. But in simple biblical terms, the word just means unveiling, revealing. It's disclosing something. It's saying, there is something you didn't know, and now it's being revealed to you. Now, it might not be revealed in the format you would prefer. Very clear, intelligible, linear lines of thought. Just history drawn out. This is exactly how things will happen. Instead, in John, we have loads of imagery and symbolism, and we have to do a lot of work when we come to it. And yet still, it is described as a disclosure. It's the disclosure of Jesus Christ, okay? Just to back up that idea of this word meaning simply a revelation, we just have to look at how it's used in the New Testament. Luke 2:32, when Simeon is prophesying over baby Jesus, he gets to see him in the temple. He describes this baby Jesus as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He is going to reveal God to the Gentiles. Romans 8:19, we were here actually last week a little bit, but I didn't see this connection. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the revelation of the sons of God. That is, for the disclosure of who are God's kids. And the whole creation is eagerly longing for the day where that's disclosed. And for us, in a sense, when we're vindicated from all the claims of the world vilifying us and saying we are actually morally inferior and we are bad people because we love the word. Because of all of that, we have this groaning and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, that we might enjoy our vindication. Romans 16:25-27 is probably the best example I've seen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, this is how the letter of Romans closes. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. So there, the word revelation is clearly distinguished from a mystery in that it doesn't create a mystery or a hiddenness, but it reveals what was unknown and mysterious. Okay, so that's the first tricky part, pulling us back from the baggage of the language of Apocalypse. But tricky part number two is where I started. Is this actually saying the revelation about Jesus Christ? That was essentially the case I made last week, and which I still hold to. But I just want to get into the language quickly because there's another way to interpret it. Rather than receiving it as the revelation about Jesus, pointing to Jesus, it could be easily received as the revelation from Jesus. So Jesus is bringing the message, but the message is not him. It's outside of him. He's presenting the message, right? That is a fair reading of the text. That's why some translations just put it that way. The New Living Translation, which is a translation I really enjoy. I'm using it this year in my primary reading. It will say there, the revelation or a revelation from Jesus Christ. And so which is it? Is this a message from Jesus Christ about other things? Or is this a message about Jesus himself? We invited to look at his person. And you guys might know me well enough to see what's coming. Or is there a possible third way here? Is it possible that there is a message from Jesus Christ about things, but which ultimately point to him? So here's a good example of this from someone outside who does not share my brain, but shares this idea. Okay, this is someone who makes the case that this is, the language describes a revelation from Jesus. The commentator says this, it means the revelation which Jesus makes. Okay, he makes known something. Not that which reveals him. But as he goes on, he acknowledges that that is too limiting considering the content of what Jesus then reveals. So he says later, in its opening words, the book takes us beyond itself. What is revealed is not secrets about the future, but a person. And there he doesn't mean it doesn't reveal secrets about the future. It obviously does. This commentator is actually in great favor of that. But he's saying, most prominently, most eminently, what does it present? A person. And just to further make the case against what I've said so far, you could simply look at what follows in the context, right? Context is queen, as one of my professors used to say. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things or the events, the stuff that must soon take place. So there is clearly a message about things, events, which are taking place. So in that way, this is a message from Jesus. But again, where do all of those events point? Where do all of those things point? To the great revelation of Jesus himself as victor over every event. Okay, so that's part one, the message and sort of what it's about. In essence, this is a disclosure. And it's good to know what we can know, even if what we learn is hard to hear. This is true in many ways in life. It's like the unveiling of a medical exam. Initially, you have some type of symptoms, right? Which set you on a course to get some type of scan, some type of measure of what's going on. And at first, for fear of what might be exposed, you might sort of say, don't even tell me, I don't want to know, right? I don't want to see it. But that only lasts so long, because the burden and the weight of uncertainty eventually is much worse than whatever disclosure, however hard it is to hear. And so revelation, that to say, revelation has some tremendously difficult things to hear in terms of judgment, in terms of tribulation, in terms of trial. The description of the difficulties, I think most of which, if not all of which, the church is to walk through. I know we'll disagree, some of us, about how much the church will endure through trial. I think we'll endure through a lot. My suggestion would be to prepare for that, even if you're convicted of the rapture. I would bank on hanging around, because there's a lot of pain described for the people of God in Revelation. So I would say it that way. I'm not going to be dogmatic and press you here. This is difficult material. But disclosure is good. It's better to know what we can, even if what we come to know is difficult. Even if what we come to know confuses us. I was going to save this for later, but I want to read for you a quote at this point. One of the things that makes me... that makes me kind of dread getting into these deep waters is that there is so much I still don't understand. I like to come up here with a great deal of confidence and conviction about the whole bank of material. But I'll be honest, the middle of Revelation continues to be a challenge to me. Through the years, as I've come to settle on convictions, I read and I feel myself shift and shift and shift, and that's unsettling. And it makes me just want to avoid it. But I take great encouragement from this, and I hope you will as well, from a writer who acknowledges that the blessing can still come despite our confusion. He says this. I think this is great. Even when we reflect on how differently the church has interpreted Revelation through the years, consider, can God bring a blessing through our confusion? This writer seems to think he can. It's wonderful, he says, how the edifying power that resides in the book forces its way even through the most imperfect understanding of its contents. And yet he describes a condition. If only the soul that applies to it is hungry and thirsty. Hungry and thirsty, weary and heavy laden. If it only stands in living faith on the divinity of Scripture and the glorious consummation of the kingdom of Christ. And this can be used as an encouragement to you wherever you are, if you are considering opening your Bible this week. And the enemy is throwing many, many excuses for you to turn away from it. Maybe the foremost of which is you're not going to understand that. It's not going to be practical. It's not going to meet you where you are. This is thousands of year old material. How could that possibly help you? You know, the guy preaching isn't always sure exactly. How are you going to know? Well, by faith, we learn to believe that it's actually humbling ourselves before God and coming to his word. That act alone, without the understanding secure, the humility and faithfulness of coming to the Lord. Lord, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. That's different than, I've got to know all the stuff. I've got to have it figured out. I've got to have it tight. If that was the case, there would be many things that would keep me from proclaiming. I would never get into this. But instead, I come to it as I encourage you to. Come thirsty. Lord, would you show me what I can know? Would you show me more? Would you even help me unlearn that which doesn't glorify you, that which isn't right? And the Lord will bless that. So I hope that encourages you, the idea that God's blessing can force its way through our confusion. And he has. Revelation has blessed the church throughout the centuries with all the confusion, through all the confusion despite it. The blessing has come right through. Okay. We talked about the message. I want to talk about the mediation for a moment. When you hear the word mediation, you may associate it with kind of its primary use, just sort of a legal proceeding. We need mediation. We need an outsider to come and help. That's kind of definition A from Merriam-Webster. Intervention between conflicting parties to promote reconciliation, settlement, or compromise. That's not how I'm using the word. I'm using the word, according to the second definition, indirect conveyance or communication through an intermediary. And so I want to talk about the mediation or the transmission of this text, because the way this text is given to us is further motivation to pursue it. Okay, the first element, and again, this will be a bit of rehash from last week, but it's the idea that there's this showing and telling that happens in the text. We see that even from the very, very beginning here. Verse 1 said, God gives Jesus this revelation to give. And if that bothers you, that's in keeping with John's entire theology and his gospel. Jesus gives what the Father gives him. Whatever the Father tells me, I tell you. He's mediating that. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. Okay, there's a word for, it can be explaining, but it's more of an optic visual description. It's a demonstration. There's a difference between showing and telling. When kids do show and tell, they show you the thing. And then they tell you what's important for them or the meaning it has or why it's cool. Okay, so there's this showing that happens. And that's backed up by the second statement where the angel is brought in. He made known, okay, there's the showing. And the things he's showing must soon take place. He made known by sending his angel to his servant John. And even that making known is another it's another word for signifying. It's a word that invites the idea of symbolism itself. Okay? So when John uses it in his gospel, he uses it this way. God makes something, he is revealing something, but he's not always spelling it out. So when he says he made it known through his angel, he's kind of warning us up front, this is not all going to be spelled out for you. This is going to be a little tricky. Okay? And so we see that in Jesus' own ministry. When John uses this word, it always has this connotation of revealing something, but not necessarily in explicit terms, not always spelling it out. John 12, verses 30 to 33, Jesus answered. This was when the people around him heard the voice of God glorifying his son. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake. It's a revelation for you, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to himself." So that's the image he gives. He's lifted up. But that's not precise language, is it? I mean, how high is he lifted up? I mean, we know a time where he's really lifted up. But here he talks about being just lifted up from the ground a little ways to a cross. But again, it's not explicit. It's a rough image. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show. It's the same type of language. To show by what kind of death he was going to die. And he does the same when he comes alongside Peter to tell him what's ahead for him in terms of his judgment. So John 21:18-19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. He's helping him understand, but he's not spelling it out verbatim. He doesn't say, you're going to die on a cross. But he's pointing to it, according to Christian tradition. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And so the nature of this disclosure is often pictorial, which frustrates many of us. Because again, maybe we just don't have the patience for it. Just tell us. Just spell it out. That is not the way to come humbly before this type of literature. To come humbly and hungry. And probably with a great deal of patience. And yet, often the picture is matched with some type of pronouncement. God is merciful to clarify a lot of the symbol in Revelation. So, just an example that's close to you if you're still in Revelation 1. Compare verse 16 to verse 20. It's part of John's initial vision. Verse 16, John's looking at this person who he understands to be Jesus. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And John's first response is the one you would have. He just fell down as though dead. He's overwhelmed. What do all these things mean? But most importantly, I'm hearing from Jesus. Woe is me. Jesus comforts him, and then he explains. So there's the show, and then there's the tell. We might wish Revelation had a bit more telling, but it often does have a show and a tell. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. See, he saw it, but he acknowledges it's a mystery to you. It's a revealing, and yet there's a mysterious element. And the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are, this is so nice when this happens in Revelation, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. There you go. I did the work for you. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's just what they are. Boom. Thank you, Jesus. And so there's this showing and telling, such that John can say in verse 2, he uses words of clear communication. Bore witness to. These are linguistic. These are not pictorial anymore. He bore witness to. John did not just draw a picture, a series of pictures for us. And imagine that. We come to Revelation, and it's just pictures. Now, it's loaded with imagery, but he's written here. So he's taken what he's seen, and he's written it down. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And then, but he acknowledges where the source of it is, even to all that he saw. So he bore witness, this gets linguistic for us, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so the transmission is of the showing and telling. Well, why does that make us want to read it more? You know, you can think of reasons why it doesn't make you want to read it more. This makes it trickier. This opens up room for interpretation. This isn't written like the Ten Commandments. I like the Ten Commandments. 10 things not to do and to do. Great. Can't the whole Bible be like that? It's not. So how does this create a motivation? One, it invites us to actually meditate upon the word. And not to treat it like some textbook. We're just trying to get the data. Okay, move on. Data. There's a beautiful art through it, which is why, Rodney, you will be blessed by slowing down this year. There's a benefit of going through quickly and getting the big narrative chunks, and there's a tremendous benefit of slowing down, and the Lord will lead you in every season as long as you are coming to the Word. He'll lead you, telling you to slow down or sometimes to pick up the pace. Okay, so one, it's an invitation. You got to be desiring that. An invitation to be with the Lord, to meditate, and to lean on him. I mean, this is just not material that you can willy-nilly come to and just, all the Bible's easy. It's just plain and easy. No. If we can get past that, we can stew in this. Okay, so that's actually a benefit, even though for many, it's a barrier. Secondly, this puts him in amazing company. The showing and telling, this puts John in tremendous company. In fact, he puts himself in tremendous company. When you consider what he says here, in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That is a big Old Testament word. That's a big claim to be a prophet. That's material that was read alongside the law in synagogue and recognized as the word of God. He is right at the outset here saying, you know why you listen to this? Not because I'm so smart. Not because I'm so spiritual. Because this is prophecy. Because this is God's word to you. So he elevates it tremendously. In addition to that, he is not the first one to have this type of relationship to a revelation. Consider the company he keeps with those who saw and then wrote. Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa. This is just a shepherd. That rabbit trail. Shut that down. The words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw. He saw. How do you see words? I don't know. Amos did. He saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Habakkuk 1:1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And you can't really keep much better company in terms of prophets than Isaiah. Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the way this text is transmitted, even though it might be more intimidating, it is a reason to read and hear and obey Revelation. Bigger than that, bigger than this transmission of show and tell is how this thing gets to us. Now, at first, when you see this, it might feel like a game of telephone and make it sound like, again, this might be a disadvantage. Listen to the stream of how this revelation actually gets to us. Okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but there's something before that, which God the Father gave him. So you have Father, then to Son, to show his servants. Okay, that seems like a three-part, but then there's some intermediaries here. Gave to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made known by sending his angel to his servant John, and then John gives it to the seven churches. And essentially, through the copying and keeping of the testimony, the seven scriptures, or the seven churches have given it to us. So you have this pretty long line. Father, Son, Angel, John, seven churches, then us. Well, you know, why should that have a particular draw? It seems like there's all this mediation. We like direct connection. I think actually what it's intended to do is show us, to elevate the fact that the content in this letter has very little to do with the personality, style, linguistic ability, spiritual maturity of the physical writer, John. He's way down the line. Consider how most of the writing in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, starts out. Paul, Peter. But this one, John's way down the line. You know, this book is often titled, it has been from very early church history, the Revelation of John or St. John, or even the Revelation of St. John the Divine. But this thing is so clearly to be received as the revelation of Jesus Christ from God the Father. It is amazing that the entire impetus for this writing is, it stems nothing from what John has sought for the church. There is nothing in the text to indicate John is thinking, these people really need a message. You can get that from other letters. You know, I earnestly desired to meet with you, or I earnestly desired to have this mutual edification, so I wrote to you, or I desire for you to believe, so I'm telling you all about Jesus. But here, John was just worshiping, and God came and said, you better write this down and send it out. The entire motivation for its creation is God the Father and his Son desiring to reveal a word that would bless the church. I'm not going to look at the opening of every letter of the New Testament, but I'll just give you three just to compare. We're supposed to receive revelation as an amazing revelation directly from God. So this is how Luke opens. Compare it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now here, mind you, I am not suggesting that other parts of Scripture are less authoritative, less divinely inspired. But we have something special when God, out of the gate, is penning the letter. Sincerely, God. Sincerely, Jesus. Whereas these other letters are so often mingled with the author's desire, godly as it is, to write to the church or to encourage the church. 1 Corinthians, an example from a different writer, Paul, right out of the opening, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that's in Corinth. The closest we get, actually, to anything like this, as far as I can tell, is from the letter of Hebrews, which presents the gospel of Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God. God has spoken by his Son coming, the incarnation. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place, making it known through his angel to his servant John and out to the churches. We read Revelation because this is a letter so clearly granted us by God with all of his authority, with all of his love for his church, directly from him. John was just having a time of worship when this all started. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And he lists them out. This is good. I got 2 minutes to give you the final reason. And again, this is sort of the icing on the cake. It's the assured blessing. This is what I needed to learn over the course of the last year. If I come up to a point of scripture that I don't feel I have mastery over, do I trust that the word of God, it being read and heard, it being pursued faithfully in whatever weakness, do I trust that God will bring his blessing through that? And through the course of the last year, he has. And I am a weak vessel to be so privileged to have tried to tell you, tried to proclaim the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ over the course of the last year. And yet, through this weak vessel, God has so often brought his word to you and blessed you. And that has sometimes surprised me. It's often surprised me, but it shouldn't. Because this is what he promises at the reading of his word. I don't believe this is reserved only for revelation. It's emblematic of the entire enterprise of the church pursuing the word of God, of the church loving the word of God, of the church publicly reading the word of God. And yet it's given particularly here in Revelation. It's verse 3. I don't know about you guys. I'm just going to say for myself, okay, as we close here, I like blessings. I know we take our shots at the prosperity doctrine because the Bible sets us up for a lot of pain in this earth, but I like prosperity. I like health. I like to not be sick. I like blessing. Well, here's reason 3. God has said, blessed or happy or fortunate, you're blessed in the reading and receiving of this word. And you know, I like blessing so much that I didn't share this week's reading with someone else. I could have had someone else read. But in this text, it actually has a dual blessing. Blessed is the one who reads. This is a singular. It says, blessed is the one who reads. The expectation is so obvious. We might miss this. We think about reading this at home. It can't be mistaken when we see the change here. In the singular, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those, plural, who hear. You might not know it now, but you've been blessed. Even through my weak preaching today, you've been blessed. Because you have brought yourself before the hearing of the word of God. And in whatever weakness, the explanation of the word of God and in the leading of the worship of God. And I get extra blessed because I read it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. But hear this, because this is important. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You see, this blessing cannot be divorced from the keeping. And this doesn't need to freak you out. Well, what if I don't keep Revelation well? What if I don't understand it well? Hey, Pastor, you said you're not sure you understand the whole middle chunk of it. That's a lot. That's like the biggest, you know, that's the biggest chunk of Revelation. How are you going to keep that? Well, the word for keep here is primarily one of observance. You keep, you observe the word of God. That means wherever there is a command, and that's why we'll be in chapter 2 and 3 in the coming weeks, because they are loaded with direct commands for the church to receive today. They were given as direct commands for the church to receive then and to keep. And they are given to us as direct commands to keep. And we will be blessed in their keeping, not simply in their hearing. Oh, good, I went to church, I heard the thing, now I'm just going to do whatever because I got my blessing. No, no, no. Blessed are those who hear and who keep. Let me close with the end of Revelation, which matches this language of blessing and affirms for us kind of all the points we've come over making clear that this is the word from God and from Jesus to his church. Revelation 22, beginning verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down and worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" This is different than the end of Daniel. It says, "Do not seal it up. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they might enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Not the people who don't know all the details. Not the people who don't know all the events. Not the people who don't have the perfect interpretation. But those who in no way desire to keep the words of God. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And we say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.